Well, what have you been thinking about this week? Coronavirus, right? It's very much on everyone's mind. And I thought a bit about just redirecting the sermon to address that in particular. Then I got to thinking about, no, this passage that we were planning to do for Lent actually brings us to a good place where we can pray about this. But we're going to focus on something a little bigger than the coronavirus. We're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And during this season of Lent, we're focusing in particular on the questions that he asked his disciples then and still asks us today. And actually, it's a pair of questions today. The questions are these: who do people say that the Son of Man is? And who do you say that I am? And like I said, turns out the answer to those questions positions us to minister well in this season. Now let's pray before we read God's Word. Lord Jesus, you're the living Word, and we pray that you would take this written Word off the page and bring it to life and bring it deep into our hearts. We need what you have to say, and we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I read about a man who had been the head of personnel for a big corporation for lots of years, and he had interviewed thousands of people for employment. And then he went into the consulting business for human resource people. And so he would go to these conventions and teach them how to find the right employees for their companies. And here was the basic theme of his message over and over again. He said, "I'm always looking for someone who's more interested in doing something than in being somebody." And then he would unpack that. Here's what he said. "That means that if those being interviewed describe themselves in terms of what they've done, that's a good sign. But if they describe themselves in terms of their positions and titles, that's a bad sign. Those interested in positions and titles are usually trying to meet their own ego needs, their own identity needs. They're trying to prove themselves by the positions they've held. And they're not the best employees, because the decisions they make are shaped by what benefits me and my identity and my position, and not by what needs to be done. But those who are secure in their identity don't have to establish themselves by the positions they hold. They've been identified, if you will. And so on the basis of that identity, they're free to do what needs to be done." Isn't that interesting? I never would have thought of it in those terms, but that was the conclusion he came to, having interviewed thousands and then seeing how they did on the job. The people who were free to do, free to risk, because they were secure in who they were. They'd been identified. So imagine yourself as an interviewee, only this time it's not a job interview, it's a life interview. And the question comes to you, tell us about yourself. So what would you say? Well, most of us identify ourselves in terms of family or residence or profession or church. This is my Facebook banner. Those of you who are my Facebook friends may have seen that. It's one of the ways we commonly identify ourselves in social media these days. We all have these kind of common identifiers, and they're fine. I mean, we've got to identify ourselves with these kind of details. But we who follow Jesus have an identifier that trumps all these other identifiers in our lives, namely how Jesus identifies us. And we'll see how he does that in light of his own identification. Jesus began the conversation this way. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? He was referring to himself by that Son of Man phrase. Son of Man is a phrase you find in the Old Testament, particularly in prophetic passages, and it refers to the coming Messiah who will come sometime, the Son of Man. But it also was a generic reference for a regular person. And Jesus used that word Son of Man to describe himself, meaning both. He meant I'm the Messiah. He meant I'm a regular person in your midst. But until then, Jesus hadn't done much explaining about that. He hadn't really talked about himself and who he was. He'd been busy introducing the kingdom, telling them what the kingdom of God is like, and demonstrating what it's like, and then letting people draw their own conclusions. So, having done that, Jesus was checking out the perception of the people and was saying to his disciples, what do you hear? Who do people say that I am? And here's what they reported. They said, some people say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, or the prophet Elijah come back, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. In other words, they didn't have a clue who he was. They were answering based on sensation, based on superstition, not on who Jesus said he was or according to what he had done. Now, you'd be hard-pressed right now to get a man-on-the-street interview going, considering that everybody's staying away from public places. But let's just say before coronavirus, you go out in the public arena, out at, let's say, parking lot and short pump, and you walk around and just randomly ask people, who is Jesus? What would they say? Well, they'd say, well, he's a great religious teacher, maybe kind of a prophet, whatever that is, kind of like another religious founder like Muhammad or Moses or Buddha, one of those guys. They'd be drawing their impressions of Jesus from Hollywood or from comparative religion class they had at some point, and maybe with a little superstition thrown in. Ironically, the crowds of our day are a lot like those of Jesus' day. Few base their views of who Jesus is on who he said he was or what he actually did. After Jesus gathered this general information from his disciples about who people were saying he was, he turned to them and said, now who do you say I am? You know, I mean, he has a way of doing that. These kind of general conversations we have about Jesus, he's always interested in bending around to the point where he makes it personal for us and says to each of us, who do you say that I am? Forget all the crowds, forget all the other religions. Who do you say that I am? And the question was all the more pointed because of where they were when Jesus asked this question. They were up northeast of Galilee in Caesarea of Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. This was Gentile territory. And the people there were proud because they hosted these various pagan temples. There was the temple to the Syrian god Baal and a temple to the Greek god Pan. And they had this huge statue of Caesar. Caesars like to put themselves in statues as if they were God. So they had one of those there too. And it made kind of a striking background. Isn't that interesting that in view of those kinds of gods, those kinds of religious views, Jesus chose this place to ask his disciples, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am in light of these gods? And here was Peter's famous answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simple answer, right on target, and loaded with meaning. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So when you see Christ, it's the same as Messiah. When you see Messiah, it's the same as Christ. And the Messiah is the one that the Old Testament foretold would come as the King and as the deliverer of God's people. So this was a bold thing to say. I mean, think what was happening here. For centuries, the people of God have been saying, someday he's coming. And Peter is bold enough to say, that's right now, and that's you. In our presence, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this is in contrast to the statue that the swaggering Caesar made of himself, portraying himself as God. This is the Son of God in the presence of Peter, who has revealed to Peter who he is, that he's the Son of God and the King, not a king, but the King. And Jesus recognized that this was not Peter's own deduction, but that God had revealed it to Peter. And so Jesus said, Peter, you're right on target, only you didn't just figure this out on your own. The Father himself showed you. Now, when Jesus asks us, who do you say that I am? Think about our cultural background. In a lot of ways, it's like Caesarea Philippi, just a little different spin. Ours is a culture that imagines that we each get to design our own deity. You've heard of cafeteria religion. Pick a little this, pick a little that, make your plate like you want it, your religious plate, little reincarnation here, a little mysticism there. Spice it up with some of Jesus' teaching, at least the parts you like. Forget the parts you don't like, kind of like leaving your broccoli aside. Well, you come up with the religion you like. Funny how those self-designed messiahs don't really fit what the Bible says about who Jesus was and what he did. The Scripture knows one Messiah is Jesus, the one described in the pages of the Gospel. He's the Son of the living God. So if you want to know what God thinks about who the Messiah is, that's who he is. Now, we would do well to hear him as he says who he is. And when he addresses that question to you, but who do you say that I am, it's not that who you say he is determines who he is. He is who he is. But who he is determines who you are. Which made it quite natural for Jesus at that point to move from them identifying him to him identifying them. Peter identified Jesus, and then Jesus identified Peter. Or more exactly, Jesus showed Peter who Peter was in the light of who Jesus is. So he said, Simon, from now on, I'm going to call you Peter, and on this rock, I'll build my church. Now, those of you who grew up in the church, grew up in the Sunday school, were learning this story when you were little bitty, because it's just such a fun story. Peter's given a new name, and his name means rock. Peter means rock. So Jesus was speaking to the man whose name was Simon and gave him a nickname, Peter, which meant rock. And in the South, we give people nicknames. And we understand how that works. You give them a nickname. And what we don't learn until later is that these words became this huge battleground during the Protestant Reformation. The Catholics said Jesus was establishing Peter as the head of the church, the first pope. The first pope was Peter. And the Protestants said, no, Peter's just a prototype. The first case study of what we would all be together as Jesus identifies his church. So think how this has worked out across the centuries. A lot of the popes have been really great men in the lifetimes of many of us. Pope John Paul, I would say, was truly a great man of God. But I have to say, I believe the Protestants got it right on this. Jesus was identifying Peter as the prototype of the church. This is what God intends to do with us all, each and all together as a church. He's making us new people as he speaks to us a new name, as he spoke to Peter. In the light of who I am, this is who you are. Peter being the first example of that. Now, let's ponder on that a little bit, how that worked for this guy with the new name. You remember his real name, Simon. And you may have noticed in the gospel that Jesus has a knack for irony. Naming Simon Peter the Rock was kind of like naming Keith Fuzzy. I mean, you can't find something farther from the reality of who Simon was than to name him Rock. This guy was vacillating jello, up and down, back and forth, mercurial. I mean, just down the page, having praised Peter for listening to God and naming who Jesus was, then Peter takes it on himself to tell Jesus he's on the wrong course going to the cross and earns himself a world-class rebuke. And then you remember the story, the painful story, how at the Last Supper, Peter saying, "There's no way I would ever deny you." And within what, 8 or 9 hours? He's denied Jesus 3 times in the worst possible way. This guy's quivering jello. And Jesus sees him and names him Rock. Wow. See, Jesus wasn't identifying Simon for who he was identifying for who he would make him to be. And if you read on in the gospel and then read on into the book of Acts, you see that that's exactly what Jesus did. This quivering mass of Simon became a rock. He became something solid in his relationship with Jesus. Now look at your own Christian life. Look at your own churchmanship. Have you been a rock? I haven't. I've been a lot like Simon. Quivering mass, up and down, hot and cold. The Lord sees me as I am, and yet he names me for what he wants me to become. And so he does with you. And so he brings together this group of people that he is giving a new identity, and he remakes us to be that new person in Jesus Christ. And that's not all. Having identified us, we're the ones to whom he entrusts the keys of the kingdom. Here's how he said it to Peter. "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." And that's the image that spawns all of these pearly gates jokes. You know, St. Peter at the pearly gates, this is the guy that has the keys. But Jesus wasn't talking about admission to the hereafter. They sure are fun jokes, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. The only gates that Jesus mentions here are the gates of hell. Now, we need to get down in the weeds a little bit here with the language because it's a little obscure here. But see, follow with me. Jesus and his disciples spoke Aramaic. That was what Hebrew had become over the centuries. And when they spoke about the kingdom of God, sometimes they would say kingdom of God, and sometimes they would say kingdom of heaven. They switched back and forth. They weren't talking about someplace far away, the hereafter. They were talking about the reign of God, where God is in charge. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, the same meaning. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into why they would speak in these two different ways, but they did, and they meant the same thing. And you may have noticed, if you're a careful student, that in Matthew, it's usually kingdom of heaven, and in the other Gospels, it's usually kingdom of God. There are reasons for that, too, that we won't go into this morning. But suffice it to say that Jesus said both, that he just switched back and forth as he spoke in Aramaic and not Greek. And so when the Gospels give us the words of Jesus, they're translating his Aramaic into Greek, and they're summarizing the ways that Jesus talked. And so, kingdom of God in Mark, kingdom of heaven more often in Matthew, and so on. So the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom of heaven is not referring to the admission gate to the hereafter, but to the authority that is ours as servants of Jesus, the one who brings the kingdom of God. We're not just servants without power, we're servants who have been given the keys. You don't just give any servant the key. You give a servant you trust the key to your house, to your kingdom. And the Savior has put the keys in our hands. And here's then comes another obscure phrase following that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, here's what I think that means. Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the keys, this symbol of authority in the kingdom of heaven. You're not a servant who has no authority. You're a servant who has authority in my kingdom. And I'm bringing that kingdom to bear on earth right now. And so when you bind up the brokenness of this earth, and when you bind the powers of the devil, they're bound in heaven. You have that authority. And when you loose the goodness of the kingdom on this world, it is loosed in heaven as well. Everything you do in my name, in my authority, is backed up in the heavenlies. And I'm giving these keys to you because you're my partners as I bring in the kingdom of heaven, as I bring the kingdom of heaven realities to the here and now. Now, Jesus wasn't so verbose as I am. He said it very succinctly. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But I think that's what he was getting at. And so we have authority over sin and sickness and the demonic and the devil himself. We can bind these things and we can loose the goodness, the grace of God to come into those situations and bring genuine change, which is going to come in real handy in a few minutes when we start praying about coronavirus. We don't pray as those who have no authority. We pray as partners of Jesus. And look at how Jesus describes the impact of this. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. For long years, I read Jesus' words here backwards. I pictured Christians manning the gates to defend against the attacks of the devil. And you know, actually, Jesus does promise that the devil's not going to win, that evil will not triumph over us. That's good news. That's a promise made all over the Scripture. That's not the promise that's made here. The promise that's made here is that we're not on the defensive, we're on the offensive. Evil will not overcome us. In fact, with Jesus, we're overcoming evil. We're storming the gates of hell. I mean, when's the last time you saw gates marching? Gates don't attack. Gates defend. So we're not fighting off the gates of hell. We're invading the gates of hell with Jesus, reclaiming those that have been stolen away from the one who loves them and held prisoner by the one who hates them. We are going with Jesus to take back what belongs to God. That's the authority that you have as one who holds the keys. Not guarding the entrance to the hereafter, but invading the here and now with Jesus to claim those that he has claimed. How big a privilege is that? And here we just thought we were doing church. Wow! We've been given keys to the kingdom, to invade the places of darkness with the Savior who has come to save. So you feel like maybe you're in over your head? Well, you are, actually. All of us are in over our heads with this, as was Peter. But Jesus renamed Simon, the one who was in over his head, as Peter, the one to whom he gave the keys, as he's renaming you and giving you this new identity. He gives us a new identity and then works into us. That's what he meant by, I will build my church. He's building that identity into us. And Peter's the prototype. He's the first case study of this. He became who Jesus named him to be. And so are you. You're becoming the one that Jesus is shaping you to be. And he has claimed your partnership as he invades the places of darkness to liberate the captives. He's put the keys in your hand. We get to do this together as a church. So, that's who we are. We know who we are. We don't have to prove who we are. So we can get on with doing what we've been called to do, just like that personnel director recognized. We know who we are, so we can do what we need to do. We can risk and have faith in the name of Jesus as we claim what belongs to Him. Now let's pray. Jesus, You are Savior, You are Lord, and we need saving and we need lordship. And having claimed us, Lord, You've sent us. And You've given us Your authority. And we want to live as those who have Your authority. And to live boldly, to live full of faith. We trust You. We honor You. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.